Good morning. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately about what it means to be devoted in worship. And this morning, as we were singing those songs of praise, it occurred to me that the Bible is very clear in teaching us what it means to worship. And yet, I'll tell you something, I notice there are very few worshipers in the world today. You know, when we see people worshiping false gods, it's very obvious, isn't it? They're willing to do all kinds of crazy things. They're so devoted, they're willing to, in some cases, take their own lives, do awful things. People that worship false gods are considered extreme many times because their worship and their devotion is so over the top. Yet in the church today, and maybe even for a long time, worship is something that maybe we think about singing, we think about maybe doing things with our lives or giving, we think about that in that way. But worship is so much more than that. It's a devotion of our hearts and our lives. And all the songs are designed to do is put your heart in the right place in order to worship. Please don't think of worship as singing. Singing is a part of worship. But it's not what worship is. And so this morning, I want us to take some time as we go through the scripture in Luke's gospel. And specifically in chapter 20 and in verse 41. I want us to just be thinking about what it means to be a worshiper. What it means to worship. What devotion is. And what it looks like. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, there is one ministry and calling that is eternal and that we're called to do now and forever. There aren't so many things like that. All of the ministries going on right now in this church and all of the other things we do in our lives as we serve you will cease. But the ministry of praise and worship will continue forever and ever and ever. So may we be, if you will, rehearsing now. In our lives, may our lives really just be a dress rehearsal for eternity. That we would understand the importance of worship and devotion. That it wouldn't be a new thing we experience when we enter into your presence. Help us to be true worshipers. Worshipers that worship you in spirit and in truth. And through today's study, may we come into a better understanding of what that looks like and what that means. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a musician, when I first became a Christian, I assumed that worship was a musical activity. And that's a part of it, clearly. But I assumed that what I was doing when I was leading worship, that is, when I was leading a worship service, or when I was even just singing. Worship is not just singing. And as I said, when we were just sort of spending that time as a band and as a worship team, crying out and singing, and I thought, wow, isn't worship great? I love singing. I love playing music. Boy, I can be a worshiper. But very quickly, I found out that had nothing to do with my heart for worship. That my heart for worship had to be a complete and total surrender of my heart and my life. That it had to be so much more than just activity. That it had to be more than just songs I sang or words I said or even things that I did. There were a group of people in ancient Israel. They were called the Pharisees, and they had a little group among them called the teachers of the law. They were considered to be worshipers of God. Now, the Sadducees, they ran the worship service, but I don't think anyone really seriously ever accused them of being true worshipers. They were politicos. They were. Politics, power, we talked about them last week. But the Pharisees, they were in charge of teaching people about worship. Their idea of worship was doing things. It included things like singing and crying out to God and memorizing scripture and laws and doing things a certain way and what they found out is that their quote-unquote worship of God was not worship. What it was distraction from worship. And Jesus is now dealing with these people in Luke's gospel and in chapter 20 and in verse 41. And it says that Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's a great question. You'll remember that Jesus is actually dealing with these groups of people, these political parties, these religious sects, and they're asking him the questions. And we learn that when the Pharisees asked him about political issues and taxation from the Romans, he silenced them. It says that they were astonished by his answer, and they became silent. And then the Sadducees come at him with a spiritual question about the afterlife. We talked about this last week. And it says at the end that no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, what happens next? He asks them a question. He asks them a question about what it says in the scriptures in regards to who the Messiah would be. Now, the question itself is, quite frankly, a little confusing when we first look at it, because here he's questioning the Pharisees concerning the identity of Messiah. You see, Jesus asked the Pharisees a profound and difficult question while teaching in the temple courts. They came at him with profound and difficult questions. He silenced them. He asks them an incredible question, one that, quite frankly, it's for the advanced class. It's AP. It's honors. To be able to answer this question, you would have to know the scriptures and even more about the nature and the character of God, not only God, but his son. He's really testing them, but please don't think that he's trying to belittle them or make them look bad. That's what they were trying to do to him. What he's trying to do to them, or for them, is help them to understand who he is so that they can become worshipers as well. And that's our desire this morning. We want to understand who he is so that we can become worshipers as well, if we're not already. Now, he first established that the teachers of the law, remember, they're the quote-unquote worship police. They're the people that are teaching everybody, are supposed to be teaching other people how to worship and live a life of devotion. But he first established that the teachers of the law identified the Messiah as the son of David. That was a term that even the people would call Jesus, and the Pharisees had a problem with it because the term or the phrase, the son of David, is a way of referring to their promised Messiah. The scriptures throughout the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis all the way through Malachi, promised that there would be coming a king, a Messiah, who would deliver his people from their oppressors and establish a kingdom of peace on earth. And they were waiting for this. They were looking forward to this. And because they were, and because they knew what the scripture said, they would refer to the coming Messiah as the son of David, because the Messiah would come, a descendant of David, and sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem. They knew that the scriptures taught this. And they confidently affirmed this well-established truth in their interactions with Jesus. There was never a time where they doubted that or that was ever in dispute. But what he did was he brought their attention to David's divinely inspired words from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's the quote we read before. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's a quote. It's David speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's recorded again in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, David is clearly, in this quote, quoting the Lord God as he spoke to the promised Messiah. So it's David speaking, but he's quoting God when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So while David is speaking, it's really God who's speaking through David. Are you with me? And these Pharisees, accepted without question that these were David's words. No question. David was speaking. They firmly believed that David's words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They did not doubt that either. And they even agreed completely with Jesus' interpretation of this psalm. So he actually, I want to point this out, this is very important. In trying to reach them, he didn't go for controversy. He started with similarities. He started with like-mindedness. When you're trying to reach someone with the truth, you don't start with a controversial topic. That is, you don't cite your differences, you try to find common ground. Would you agree? I mean, if you're trying to reach someone, not debate them, but reach them, you start with common ground. What do we agree on? What things do we have in common? Let me acknowledge your beliefs. You know, I've done this often when I'm speaking with Jewish people. That is, Jewish people by religion, not by ethnicity. That is, people who are Jewish and not Christian. I start by trying to find common ground. And listen, the one thing I can say when you're trying to speak to Jews and Jewish people about the gospel and reach them with the truth, you have a lot of common ground. You know, you also have common ground, and I'm careful about what I say here, when you're trying to reach Muslims as well. I'm not saying that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. They're described very differently. There is no common ground in their descriptions. However, Muslims, and I've spoken to many, do have some common ground with us. Do you know that they believe Jesus lived? They consider him to be a prophet, a lesser significance than Muhammad, but they do. There is common ground. Now, there's some confusion and definitely differences. Even when we're dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, there's some common ground. That's not to say we agree or that we're even considering each other on the same wavelength, but start with common ground. When you're trying to reach someone who grew up in a particular religious group, like I grew up as an Episcopalian, which is very, very much like a Roman Catholic. So if you're a Roman Catholic, my father was Roman Catholic, my mother was Episcopalian, so obviously we went where my mom wanted us to go. You know how that works. But it was pretty much the same kind of thinking, and in reaching people from those particular backgrounds, I always, listen, you don't start with, you know, we think differently about Mary. Oh, that's a great way to start a conversation. Go for it. You know, I've seen tracts and outreaches to people in certain religious groups, and that's how they start. I think to myself, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You got to be right. You want to prove someone else wrong? How about we start with, you learned about Jesus, right? You know, I find that when you say to someone from a particular religious background, like I grew up in, well, you believe that Jesus came and died on the cross, right? I find common ground because I know what it was to grow up in that church, and we always talked about Jesus on the cross. In fact, in some of those churches, he's still there. You look at the pictures, and I'm not trying to be, you know, cute. I'm just saying they definitely get it, and maybe better than most evangelicals. They actually understand and get the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Sometimes we forget that, but they don't. And I'll tell you what, in some of those religious circles, the word devotion goes a long way, in a good way. So a lot of times what I'll do when I'm speaking to someone from that background or another background or maybe from another faith, I try to find common ground. Why? Because I actually want to engage them in a conversation that ends with me being able to share the truth with them. I suggest you take that approach, not because I do it because Jesus did it. You'll find that people will actually listen to what you have to say if you acknowledge what they believe, even when you may have a difference of opinion. Now, that's what Jesus does. So you have to see this. They came at him with all kinds of word traps and debate, and he came at them with the truth in love, trying to find common ground. So here he is. He's going for it. He's going to the scripture they know, the scripture they teach, the way that they teach it. But he brings something out in the text that maybe they never thought about just to show them something about their own beliefs. You see, David refers to Messiah in this quote as my Lord, even though he would be his descendant. And that's a problem because you have to understand, here he's challenging them to explain what looks to be a contradiction within their scriptures. You know, sometimes when you point out a contradiction in scripture to a Christian, they get all upset. You know, I've found that when someone wants to point out an apparent contradiction to me, it's an open door for me to share the truth. You know, Luke's gospel says this, but Matthew's gospel says that. And by the way, as I've been teaching through the gospels, I've analyzed all those differences, and there are no contradictions. There are different points of view, different camera angles, if you will, different details that each of the writers include. But at the end of the day, there's no contradiction. So it gives me an opportunity, if I don't get offended, to share the truth. So what does Jesus do? He says, I want you to look at the scripture again with me. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay, so David's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. It almost sounds like there's three people involved here, right? You got the Lord God and the Messiah, and then there's David. What's going on here? Have you really thought about it? I love the fact that Jesus would do that with things like pronouns and sentence structure. He did it last week. We saw last week when he was dealing with the Pharisees. He talked about the fact that God said, I am the God of Jacob, or Isaac, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pointed out little things for us to think about, to meditate on. Now, David refers to Messiah as my Lord, even though he would be his descendant. And that is a problem for them, for the Jewish teachers. Why? Because in their culture, ancestors would never refer to any of their descendants in this way. In Eastern cultures, and the Jews in Jerusalem are an Eastern culture, and in most cultures, but certainly Eastern cultures, Asian cultures in particular, those that are older are respected, highly respected, over those that are younger. In fact, a number of years ago, good friends of ours got married down in Florida. I went, I performed the wedding. And at the reception, when they introduced the family of the bride, who was Vietnamese, they introduced not, and here's the bride and groom, or the maid of honor, or the matron, or whatever. No, none of that. They brought in number one. Number one. Number one was the oldest family member. Then they brought in number two. That is, the second oldest family member. And they started to bring in family members based on age. And eventually they got around to the young people at the wedding, you know, the bride and the groom. There was an understanding in that culture, there still is, that elders are to be respected. I think some of that's good. Maybe not worshipped, which is a part of those cultures as well, but certainly respected. Now, the Eastern cultures respected their elders to such a degree that an elder, an ancestor, would never refer to a descendant as Lord. Just wouldn't happen. And that's why Jesus is pointing it out. You can see that. There's a reason why he's pointing that out. That's the contradiction. That's the problem with the sentence that he causes them to look at so that then maybe they'll understand something about who he is. It's to reach them. So the only possibility in their culture, and according to the scriptures, is that the descendant actually preceded his ancestor. That somehow the descendant was older than the ancestor. Now, of course, if you think that through, that doesn't make any sense, does it? It's a paradox. Except it does make sense. There is no contradiction. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, preceded David himself. Amen? Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yes, a child was born, but the son was given. He already existed. Not from the beginning of time, he created time. He's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. In human flesh. So this is designed, this line of questioning by Jesus is designed to reach their hearts that they might become worshipers of him and be saved for eternity, be reached with the truth. So that's the heart of Jesus. It seems very clear to me. He's not trying to embarrass them at all. So the eternal Son of God had become the Son of David. God became man. He's trying to reach them with that truth. And now, we read in verse 45, it says that while this was going on, notice it says, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, and he goes on to describe these individuals that were resisting him and rejecting him. But notice that everyone was listening. This isn't just for the leaders. This is for all that were listening. You know, the large crowd listened, and they listened with delight as Jesus silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees with the truth. Now, they may have inferred what he was trying to tell them about himself. They may have. You know, they believed, in their understanding, that Messiah would simply be a man, the son of David. But this scripture that he's quoted, well, you know what? It makes it clear that something else was taking place. Their misunderstanding of a phrase that they would say, "Hear, O Israel, our God, He is one." It was called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel," it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, our God, He is one." But their misunderstanding of this scripture did not make it possible for Messiah to be God as well. But what about this scripture? What about what David is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And they held the scripture so tightly. Every word, every letter, every space between the letters, every phrase, every pronoun, every punctuation mark. And Jesus has pointed out a little bit of a problem for them. What are they going to do with this? What's the answer? Well, we have one God, we have three persons. We understand that as Trinitarians. We understand the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is the Son of God. And still one God. And you can see how this scripture, well, yeah, sure, that makes perfect sense when you understand God as one God, the Godhead, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That it makes sense. But if you're looking at it as if the Messiah would be someone other than God, or maybe a prophet, then this doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, it seems to be a contradiction. Okay, so this must have gotten their brains, the wheels in their brains turning. I believe that they really must have had to think about this, because he's not just spouting off some truth that he said. He's speaking the truth from God's word, which they basically worshipped. So, if they acknowledge the deity of Messiah from the scriptures, then they could not deny Jesus' claims for being God. In fact, when they ultimately put him to death, they charged him with blasphemy for claiming to be God. Which, by the way, some people fail to see. Jesus never, I mentioned this last week, people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God, except that that was actually the charge that his enemies put him to death for. So think about it. His enemies understood perfectly well what he was saying, but some genius today will say, well, Jesus never said he was God. But that's why he was killed. Or that's the pretense for which they arrested him and had him killed. Okay, so we know this to be true, but they didn't get that. And if they accept that, then they can't deny Jesus. They're in a pickle. If they agreed that he was both human and divine, then they had to accept him. So they have a choice to make. Or are they going to be worshipers or not? By the way, ultimately, if you worship Jesus as God, you have to accept that fundamental truth. That he's not just a good teacher, that he's not just a prophet, that he's not just someone we like or admire or study under. He's God himself in human flesh. Amen? Now, none of the Pharisees could effectively answer his question or even offer an intelligent response. We learn that from Matthew's gospel in chapter 22. They were clearly intimidated by his question and his knowledge of scripture. They didn't stand a chance. He had finally proved to them that they were no match for him in open debate. And he didn't do that to belittle them. He's trying to make a point. You guys don't know what you're talking about. We talked about this last week when we talked about ignorance and how it destroys lives, keeps people from the kingdom of God. So what do we think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Because if you believe he's anyone other than the Son of God, I have to be clear on this, you're probably wasting your time this morning, unless you're asking questions and you want answers. Because the truth of who he is essential. It means everything. It's the centerpiece of everything the Bible teaches. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. Peter confessed that, remember? Proclaimed it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, you know, Peter, you're giving me a big head. You really shouldn't say those things. No. What did he say? He said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. The Father in heaven revealed this to Peter. So that we need to know. And what does Jesus do? Now, you have to kind of add in your mind at least, the physicality of their reactions and the body language as he shares this with them and their hearts toward him. We know that ultimately these same people put him to death. So maybe he reached some of them, but clearly most of them he did not reach with this truth. Because it goes on to say this, and I don't think Jesus was just trying to cause problems. They probably walked off in a huff, I'm guessing. And then we read that while all the people were listening to this, Jesus said to his disciples, now notice the people are listening, and he says to his disciples, Beware of the teachers of the law. Now, this is important to understand. He's warning his disciples in front of the people. He's not attacking these religious people. I mean, he just tried to reach them with the truth. But he says, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. He just described what they would call worship. False worship. He just described what they did and what they considered devotion to God to be. Now, as I look at that description, I'm struck by a few things. Like to walk around in flowing robes, love to be greeted in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. Meanwhile, they're devouring the poorest of poor and stealing their homes right out from underneath them, but all the time making lengthy prayers. And we learn that such men will be punished most severely. So there's a lot of what passes as quote-unquote worship that's not worship. Are you with me? I am not here to criticize a particular group of people, denomination, a style of worship. That's not it at all. As I've already stated, there are those within very liturgical churches that show more devotion than perhaps we ever will. Just because the people are devoted. It doesn't mean we have to worship in a similar way. God bless you. It doesn't mean that we worship the same way. It's not about that style of worship. It's about the true heart of worship for God. And I have seen it in Pentecostal churches. I've seen it in Baptist churches. I've seen it in Roman Catholic churches and Episcopal churches. I've seen it. And it's always a beautiful thing, regardless of the style of worship or church. But these guys, they did not know the first thing about worship. And what they did in their activities and their prayers, the things that they said were worship, just like I was sharing before when I first became a Christian, I thought singing was worship. They thought all of this was worship. And Jesus warned the people and his disciples in Jerusalem about this hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the teachers of the law. Now, Jesus exposed them as, now check out this description, self-promoting, self-serving, and self-loving hypocrites. See, they were primarily concerned with their own outward appearance, their fame, and their notoriety. They wore long white linen robes with a long fringe to bring attention to themselves, and white linen clothes were regarded as a mark of distinction. So they dressed up, let's call it that. They dressed up to bring attention to themselves. They were obsessed with the pursuit of honor and position, and the most important seats in the synagogue, by the way, were those that faced the congregation. You getting what we're describing here? They wanted to be seen. And by the way, the places of honor at the banquets were those positions at the table closest to the host, rubbing elbows. It's not hard to see what Jesus is describing here. And he rebukes them, as I've already said, for stealing from widows in need while praying lengthy prayers in public. They would take advantage of desperate widows by purchasing their property at a discount. That's what he's referring to. There are people that do that. They take advantage of those that are poor by offering them lower prices. They would give everyone the false impression that they were truly concerned for others, but he declared that they would be punished most severely for their hypocrisy. Now, I've talked about a number of other different types of churches, but let's look in the mirror for a minute. Let's call ourselves non-denominational evangelicals. Can we do that? I know we don't like labels. But let's just call ourselves all other. Now let's ask ourselves a question in the church. And I'm talking about Calvary Chapel. I'm talking about any church you could describe like Calvary Chapel, evangelical churches, contemporary churches, maybe even some mega churches and multi-location churches, and all churches that we would be maybe linked to in one way or another. Okay? Let's stop a moment and ask ourselves the question. I think it's an important question to ask. And I've been asking it a lot lately. Can we, as a church movement, rightfully be described as self-promoting, self-serving, self-loving hypocrites? Because I think the answer is an abundant yes. I'm getting a little sick and tired of ministry leaders bringing attention to themselves. Not just by how they dress, but how they promote themselves. How they bring attention to themselves. How worship services are little more than entertainment to excite people. I feel, and I've shared this, especially recently on Wednesday nights, I feel that the greatest problem that I see in the church today is the entertainment gospel. I am, by very definition and experience, an entertainer. I mean that. I was a professional musician from the time I was about 16 or 17. I was getting paid to do it. And I performed and I played weddings and clubs, and I know what performance looks like. You're not going to fool me. I know what a performance looks like. And I want to commend Pastor Russ and our worship team, because you know something? They are really good musicians. Good singers. But that has nothing to do with how good they are at worshiping and leading us in worship. I sit in the back, I stand in the back, and my ears are trained, you know, and I say, Lord, this is fantastic, this is wonderful. But that gets eclipsed by the heart of worship. Because I'll tell you what, you can get a good band. You know something? We were talking about this in mentoring one night. And I was shocked to find this out. I didn't know this. I mean, I don't go to a lot of other churches, right? I'm kind of busy on Sundays. What I was shocked to find out is that some of the churches, and I'm not going to mention names, some of the churches that have these really great worship teams hire their worship leaders, and they're not even Christians. Did you know that? I didn't know that until recently. Am I right to be a little concerned? I'm finding out from other people that are in the know that when guest worship leaders go to other churches, you know, they get to see a lot more than someone like Anthony or Pastor Russ who lead worship here. They go to different churches and they see different styles and different methodologies and different ways of doing things. And I recently found out from a dear friend who was here. She had shared at our couple of months ago at our worship night and Soul Shelter on a Wednesday night. She was sharing with me how bad things are out on the West Coast. She said that I go to churches and there's a producer. Now, I know what a producer is because I've actually done the job. I know what a producer is. In entertainment, you always have a producer, kind of telling what the sound guy should do and directing the musicians, kind of like a conductor slash sound guy slash in control of everything. We have a producer too. His name is the Holy Spirit, but we'll move on. And so she's telling me, and for those of you who are musicians, there's a thing called the click track. It's like click, 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 click to keep everybody on the same time. Usually you hear that in the studio. I hate those things. But the churches have adopted that. There's a click track, and people, you don't hear it because they're all wearing earphones now. They all have those inner ear monitors, and they're not even really disconnected from the congregation. The click is going on in the ears to keep everybody right where the producer wants them. If he wants it to speed up, he just speeds the click track up, and everybody follows. I know, this like really hit me hard. And then the producer has a microphone, so he can say to the musicians, turn down the guitar, or make it a little bit faster, or don't do that second, end the song, go to the next song. This isn't working. When I heard these things, I said, you know what? I'm right to be concerned. This is the standard of quote unquote worship, I call it entertainment, in the church. Not to mention all the trappings of mirror balls and smoke machines and lights and churches looking like theaters. I am very critical of this, not because you can't have church in a theater, but you can't worship and be entertained at the same time. Now, that's just the worship service, the praise and worship part of it, the music part of it, right? But then you have pastors who engage all kinds of theatrics, and this is happening in Calvary Chapels as well. Skits taking place and all kinds of really bad entertainment taking place while the pastor's preaching just to make his point clear. Why is this of such a great concern to me? Because as a pastor, no, as a worshiper, I know what worship is, and that's not it. So Jesus is looking at a group of people who are self-promoting, self-serving, and self-loving, and hypocritical, and he says this of them, that such men will be punished most severely. And I agree. Because if you don't worship God, you don't know God, you're not going to spend an eternity with God. And I could sit here and rattle off the list of the names of churches I'm talking about in this area, but I think I've already done a good enough job of describing them that you should know what I'm talking about. I'm not here to embarrass anybody or say our church is better. Our church isn't better. It's not about better. We're worshipers, but we're not better. It's not about being better. We're worshipers. And I pray that other churches would understand that that's what worship is. It's spirit and truth. And it's about worshiping God and giving our hearts to Jesus. And we'll see a beautiful example of that in a minute that almost nobody noticed, but Jesus did. He rebukes them. So I ask myself, do I reject in ministry self-promotion? Yes, I do. Self-service? Yes, I do. Self-love? Yes, I do. I reject those things. And so when many of you have asked me over the years, why don't we do this or why don't we do that or maybe why aren't we on the radio or why this? You know, listen, we pray about all those things, but most of the answer to that question is because I don't want to be this. I don't want to be this. And it's a slippery slope, guys. Some of the really good Calvary pastors have slid down that slope to the place of entertainment, and I'm just not interested in being among them. So, lest you think I'm a cantankerous curmudgeon this morning, I'm really concerned. I mean, my passion that you hear today is I'm passionate about a problem. And this is a problem, and I'm passionate about it because I love God and I love His people. So, yeah, I have some issues. But so did Jesus. But something takes place next that goes by almost unnoticed. But there's someone that noticed, and I want to stress this. Jesus always notices true worship. No one else may notice it. It may not be on YouTube. It may not make it out into the media. It may be something that takes place in a little church in Passaic on a Sunday morning that nobody really knows about or cares about. And since there's no lights or video or mirror balls or smoke machines, nobody really notices. But here's what Jesus notices. The true heart of worship. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, not only did she go unnoticed by most, there were a lot of people being noticed, but she wasn't one of them. Jesus recognized the sacrificial giving of a poor, desperate widow. And like some churches, this is not going to be a message about giving. Because this is a message about worship. Giving is a form of worship. Just like singing is a form and can be a form of worship. Kneeling, being quiet, silent before the Lord, a form of worship. Service, a form of worship. Missions, outreach, forms of worship. But notice that a true act of worship often goes unnoticed. And this would have, except that Jesus noticed. And you know, may Jesus be the one that notices our worship. He observed as individuals within the crowd contributed to the temple treasury, and he purposely sat down, I find this interesting, purposely sat down to watch the people as they made their contributions. Mark's gospel tells us that. It was customary for the people to make voluntary offerings during the Passover season. This is a voluntary offering. This is not a mandatory or obligatory offering. They made these voluntary offerings to show their devotion to the temple. That is, their worship and their devotion. Now, he noticed that many rich people contributed large amounts of money. In many cases, these people were giving in order to be seen by other people. These gifts were unacceptable to the Lord. Why? Because of the motivation behind what they were doing. But he noticed that a poor widow contributed just two very small copper coins, two lepta. By the way, I found this interesting as I researched this. Not only was she under no obligation to give, as this was a voluntary offering, but she gave the absolute minimum amount required by law. That is, she couldn't have given any less. She could have given more, but not less. This was the minimum. The minimum. And Jesus used her example as an object lesson to teach his disciples about true sacrificial giving and worship. He recognized that this poor widow contributed more than all the others. She gave all that she had to live on for that day. Everything. And this meant that she sacrificed her own needs in order to make this humble offering. Oh, those rich people, they could rely on their remaining wealth. Well, she only had her faith to sustain her. See, Jesus measured how much she gave by how much she had to give and how much remained. Oh, the rich people may have given more, but they had more to give. She gave all she had, even while living in poverty. Now, does that mean that we should give more? Probably. But what it really means is that we should worship. See, I'm a firm believer that if people are worshiping, they'll give. If people are worshiping, they'll serve. If people are worshipers, they'll come out to church to worship. That they'll go on missions trips and do sports camp ministry and visit shut-ins and new families. See, I really think that if we're called to worship, that all of those things will follow the heart of worship. So I ask you, as I ask the worship team to come up, are we worshipers? That's really the only question we need to be concerned about right now. Can we relate more to the teachers of the law or to that poor widow? You know, there are some people here, and just to be fair, you know, I don't really monitor the giving in this church. I monitor expenses. The trustees manage that part of the church. When you give, they keep track of it so that our treasurer can give you a receipt at the end of the year. But I don't get involved with that. It's not my business. I really don't want to know, to be honest. But there may be people that, in my mind or your mind, we think, oh, are very giving that are not. And there may be people that we think, oh, they're not very giving, and they probably are. All of that would be, I'm ignorant of that, and I'm glad. But Jesus is the one that stands at the box in the back, not me. And he knows your heart. He also knows how we volunteer and how we serve. He understands and knows what we do with our lives. He understands and knows our heart, the heart behind what we do. So as you and I, as we, like that poor widow, come up with our small copper coins, the minimum, based on what we have to give, Jesus knows if you give your all, you truly do have a heart of worship. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge to be drawn nearer to you. And this isn't about raising money or criticizing other ministries or competing with anyone. We don't care about any of that stuff. What we care about, Lord, is that you would be worshipped. And that we would understand the difference between things that would distract and things that would draw us nearer to you. Help us to be worshipers. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.